turn to the 8th chapter of Daniel, right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 8. And the title of my message is The Unsealing of Daniel 8. That may not sound like a very dramatic title, but it might be. In 1983, family radio owner and speaker Mr. Harold Camping, who had been teaching the Bible more or less faithfully, if somewhat dogmatically, for 30 years to a large appreciative audience, published a book in which he claimed to be able to unseal Daniel 8 and 12 and other apocalyptic, which he set to happen in September of 1984. But I can do what Mr. Camping failed to do. Direction given to Daniel and in a very different and somewhat less dramatic manner than Mr. Camping. In telling Daniel to seal up the book, God was simply informing Daniel that the prophecy he had received was to be preserved. And much of it, not all of it, but much of it did not actually relate to his immediate circumstances. But certainly much more of it relates to us today. And it's not too difficult to understand. In fact, it might be said to be a little too easy to understand. Well, let's read Daniel chapter 8. This is a bit of reading, but follow along and in your Bibles. I'm reading from the ESV, and we'll get through it. Daniel 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, and after that appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was in at the Ulay Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to aggressions. And it will throw truth to the ground. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary to the host 2,300 evenings and mornings. and the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end, with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me at the latter end of the indignation. For that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand and in his own mind. He shall become great in his own mind. Without warning, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. May God add his blessing to this, his word. Well, I want to proceed this evening in the same manner in which I presented you the previous seventh chapter. Now, first with a simple exposition of the text, followed by some application. So here in chapter that, like the one detailed in chapter 7, came to him during the 548-547 B.C. The city of Susa, where he received, and Daniel either was there on official business or for the king, or he was there by vision, relates the vision itself. And then in verse 15 through 27, he relates the information given him by the angelic a visitor who takes the form of a man. He's not a man, nor is he is he a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, but he takes rather the form of a man simply for the sake of Daniel. And he also brings into the conversation yet another angel whom he addresses as Gabriel, who is only one of two angels ever named in the Bible. These two figures give Daniel the interpretation of the vision he had received. So Daniel sees first this ram with two horns, one higher than the other, who charges north and west and south, and none can stand before him. And we don't need to guess as to the identification of the ram, because it is the two kings of Media and Persia. The higher, later horn is that of the Persians, and specifically the Persian king Cyrus, who later was eclipsed by the Medes. The ram charging, lunging north, west, and south refers to the great conquests of the Persians. Armenia, regions around the Caspian Sea to the north, Babylonia, Syria, Asia Minor to the west, Egypt and Ethiopia to the south. Next, in his next vision, verse 7, a male goat appears. This is all history. And now a male goat appears from the west, having one great a horn that overcomes the ram. And this is explained in verse 21 to be the king of Greece, and that would be Alexander the Great. This is explained in verse 21, referring to Alexander. where he's described as having wings. Both descriptions referring in different manner to the great rapidity with which Alexander's troops swept across the Persian Empire and beyond. The goat becomes exceedingly great, but then in verse 8, the great horn is broken off, and in its place appears four conspicuous horns, and out of them a little horn to which the vision gives particular attention. The breaking off of the great single horn, of course, refers to the death of Alexander at age 33 in 323 BC. So we see how history is sort of marching on. Babylon fell to Cyrus in 548, and now we're up to 323. Remember, the numerical dates always get smaller as we move through history, counting down toward the approach of the birth of Christ. That's why they're designated BC, before Christ. So the numbers get smaller as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, the four horns that appear in this place are, of course, the four military generals who divided up Alexander's Grecian Empire among themselves. And that also explains the four winds of heaven by which his kingdom was dispersed. Macedonia goes to Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor goes to Lysimachus, Syria goes to Seleucus, and Egypt to Ptolemy. Now, with reference to the little horn is not to be compared to the Antichrist back in capital T-H-E, capital Antichrist, in chapter 7, of which I spoke last week. Our ancestor of Alexander's general Seleucus. And here's the prophecy suddenly skips two centuries to 175 when Antiochus takes power. And it's important to know a little bit about this man as we get onto it, Antiochus Epiphanes. You get some hint of what he's like straight away by his name, which he affected himself. He added the ending Epiphanes, short for his full name, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, meaning the great or illustrious God, for so he thought of himself. You'll notice in verse 25, and in his mind he shall become great. Privately, not everyone agreed with him. Many knew him, and because Antiochus was madly delirious, and he became more and more outrageous as his reign Stein. He invades Jerusalem. He replaces the Jewish high priest. He's back in south in Egypt. He learns about a rumor of his death back in Jerusalem that's brought back. The city has caused the city to reestablish or reinstate the genuine high priest, which causes Antiochus to fly into a rage and return to Jerusalem. He sacks the city. He executes as many as 40,000 inhabitants. He breaks into the temple. He defiles it with the sacrifice of a pig as a burnt offering and places his own man as high priest. Later, in 168, he gets even more outrageous, being intimidated by the Romans, the growing next world power, who have sort of backed him down in Egypt. He returns to Jerusalem again to vent his rage even further with greater ferocity and yet more massacre. This more than 20,000 worshipers. He terminates the Jews' daily sacrificial ritual, performs human sacrifice on the altar. I reread to you the last three verses of the prophetic description, verses 23 to 25. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. This is Antiochus. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without any warning, he shall destroy many and shall even rise up against the prince of princes and shall be broken, but not by human hand. Now, interestingly, this is confirmed in secular histories, including this very text, is confirmed in the writings of the first century Jewish Roman historian Flavius Josephus' book, The Antiquity of the Jews by Josephus. And he speaks regarding it as Josephus' writing. He says, Daniel wrote that from among and their laws and take away our political government and spoil our temple and forbid that our nation suffered these things under Antiochus Epiphanes, according to Daniel's vision and what he wrote many years before they came to pass. So here's one of those sort of affirmations of the veracity of prophecy. And Josephus, who was not a Christian and had no bones about that, still writes and confirms that what Daniel had prophesied had come exactly into effect. Well, in our text, in verse 13, in reply to the question, for how long shall this vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over the sanctuary, the host to be trampled underfoot. This was terrible for the Jews. No sacrificial, no worship. And the reply comes, restored to its rightful state. 2,300 days, including his second destructive attack on the temple. Well, awake. I wished I could have done that more quickly. But I felt like we had to read it and we had to hear it. I believe God has preserved this record. We may read it and think, scratch our heads and say, what does this have to do with now and us and so forth? I think, though, God has given it to us not to cause us to ponder or start scratching on a paper and calculating future dates, but to ponder how it relates to us here and now. Because Daniel is the part of the Word of God. And as such, it addresses God's people of every age. When we read something in the Bible that seems to be sort of like, what? From the Old Testament especially, we need to ask ourselves, why did God the Holy Spirit preserve this? Because it is preserved, and it has been. And so we need to wrestle and try to understand and pray that God would give us insight. So I think as I've read this and studied it and wrestled with myself, I've come up with two things that I'd like to give you by way of application. And here's the first. Daniel 8 teaches us that evil always progresses from bad to worse. So that's a principle that we see here, that evil always progresses from bad to worse. The Babylonian kings, the Persian kings, the Greek kings always showed some of the nations they conquered. But Antiochus Epiphanes, his unrestrained carnage and deliberate, calculated men and kings earlier who had sacked Jerusalem, armies previous to this were Nebuchadnezzar, for example, carried off the golden goblets of the temple, Antiochus butchers the Jews by the thousands. He pours pig's blood in the temple. He performs human sacrifices on this altar, deliberately making the temple unfit for further use. And let me again remind you what the text tells us, that he had a bold face, that is an insolent, proud face, that he understands riddles, which might better be translated, he understands sinister schemes. He causes fearful destruction by his cunning. He shall make deceit prosper. Those are all quotations. And so in all of this, we see Antiochus going from bad to worse throughout his entire of God. That really is the way of all flesh. He restrains the wrath of men, doesn't he? But that is the flesh of man is really nothing more than a particularly dramatic picture, especially. The Apostle Paul explains this to us in Romans chapter 1, where he describes how mankind instinctively, through the testimony of creation, knows in his heart there is a holy God to which we're responsible. Paul lays that out very clearly. And yet, as our hearts are deceitful, we naturally repress that knowledge. We suppress the knowledge of God. We twist the truth. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We take those very obvious things and we look up in the sky and we say, oh, well, that must have happened, and then so forth and so on. Romans chapter 1. I don't like reading this passage. It's not very pleasant to read, but I think we need to hear it. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and likewise men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees that those who practice them deserve to die, they not only do so, but give approval to those who practice them. So my point, and I think what this text is showing as well, is that evil again goes from bad to worse. I think Paul is describing that. And again, it's only God's common grace that restrains the wrath and foolishness of men from becoming even more inhuman and more wicked and more heartless than they already are. In 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, we're told, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We see that, I think, with nations around us, and even our own nation, where conduct that once, not so many years ago, would have been regarded as shocking, strained by law, has become commonplace and acceptable and lawful in our own lives as well. One sin can lead to another. That's why we discover them creeping into our lives, lest they grow up and become the man who finds his eyes wandering. In the novel, A Picture of Dorian Gray, Oscar Wilde, some young man who actually makes a pact with the devil to defy the process of growing old. And so as his contemporaries, he'll stay young. So as his contemporaries all begin to age and remain physically, he remains physically unchanged. But as the years pass, he becomes progressively more dissolute, more cynical, more coarse, more hedonistic and profane and more sexually wicked. He plunges into a life of debauchery with each act of sin leading to another even more decadent one. That's what we're speaking of. Outside of the grace of God, there's a natural drift for every society and even every person to move from bad to worse. Sometimes it can be stopped. Sometimes it can be held back. But this is the natural drift, and we need to be aware of it. And I think this is why Jesus says in the Gospels, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body goes into hell. Our Lord uses such strong language to make a strong point that we need to stop the cycle of sin in our lives so that we don't go from bad to worse off. If we find ourselves getting drawn into this down, we need to get rid of that podcast or whatever, that a saved man or woman or boy or girl can do that because we have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's my first point. Here's the second point of application. Are the enemies of Christ Jesus and the cross. The worst enemies are the enemies of Christ and the cross. Antiochus puts this violent end to the daily ritual sacrifices that had been performed in the temple since the days of Moses. So that was, therefore, Israel, therefore now no longer any atonement, no sacrifice for sin, no picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, no cross, as it were. That makes Antiochus Epiphanes a particularly powerful enemy of God, really an enemy of Christ, an antichrist, yes. What did he preach? Paul preached Christ crucified, of the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus to pay for our sin. That's the gospel for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Jesus saves, and he did it, Elder Ron read earlier to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the apostle warns us, as does this text, against those like Antiochus of old who want to take away the necessity of sacrifice and the message of the cross. The apostle Paul writes, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." Professor Sinclair Ferguson, "Let Satan draw us away from Christ, and our joy and assurance of fellowship with God will be dissipated." That's why I said the worst enemies are the enemies of the cross. Today we may think of it this way, that without the sacrifice of Christ, without the cross, there would be no atonement for sin, no reconciliation before God, no freedom from guilt, no freedom from a guilty conscience, no assurance of salvation, no hope of heaven, no new birth. And yet, if there's anything that the world loves to ridicule and discount and would remove from the Christian message, it would be the necessity of the world so crude and so bloody and so offense to the modern ears is the cross. Isn't that anything calling itself biblical Christianity that does not or teaches a style of discipleship that avoids the daily bearing of the cross? Such teaching does not come from above, but from below. Moreover, like Satan, the enemies of our faith will ever be seeking to destroy the New Testament temple, that is the church, as Antiochus did of old. So what we what we see in Daniel 8 is first a warning to beware of evil within, even in our own hearts, remembering that evil always progresses from bad to worse. And secondly, a warning of the enemy from without, learning from this text that the worst enemies are the enemies of the cross. Your word of places and passages such as Daniel 8, and we ponder, we read about these things, and we seek to see what your spirit may be leading us. And surely these things seem evident to us, Lord, that that there is surely a principle of evil progressing from bad to worse. And we see it in the world, and we even can see it in our own hearts. Lord, give us grace to turn and to put these things to death. And secondly, Lord, we do see indeed how the cross is the great offense of the world, and we should never be ashamed of the cross of Christ. So, Lord, thank you for these things, and cause us to rejoice in your grace and your work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.